Ephesians study, and again, we're not going to get very far in it, but there's a couple of things about what we're talking about that general run-of-the-mill Protestant Christianity does not bother with this in their teaching of the Word. Generally speaking, the biggest problem in Protestant churches is that they make the assumption that I'm not talking about the people. I'm talking about the church system and the church a teaching apparatus, whether it be a seminary or whether it be one pastor teaching a younger pastor or any such thing as that. They make the assumption that people belong to the Lord, that they are the Lord's, that they are Christian because they know something about Christianity. And they, when I say they, I mean the systems do that. Even the really fundamental evangelical, you must walk the aisle, you must pray through, you must get baptized. All of those systems have a tendency to treat people as though they were already Christian. Like as if you grew up Christian. Well, you can't grow up Christian. You grow up learning about Christ. You grow up learning about the principles of living through Christianity. You grow up learning about what the difference is between righteousness and sin. You grow up learning the difference between that which is saved and that which is lost. But you can't grow up Christian. There is a moment in time when you trust Christ as your Savior or you remain lost for all eternity. So when that moment of time comes that you trust Christ as your Savior, seeing your need, does not make you a Christian either. But when you see the need, what is the need? Well, I can't do anything about the sins that I commit. I mean, I'm going to quit them one of these days. But other than that, I can't do anything about them. So if I don't quit them, what then? Or how does quitting them pay for them in God's eyes? So these assumptions begin to get made. And people really have a hard time coming to grips with the fact that they are a sinner. Well, here's the deal. This part of the book of Ephesians, about this 7 verses here, which we're fixing to read, is all about knowing who God is, knowing what God did for us, and knowing why we needed it, and then seeing an end result to it. Start with me in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. First thing I want to put on the board is the when. Even when we were dead in sins, God, who loved us, has quickened us, which is made alive, quickened, has quickened us together with Christ. Christ was quickened in AD 33. Christ was born 33 years, or roughly 33 years, prior to that. But He was born again from the dead. As in 5 places in the New Testament tells you, He was born again from the dead. And then Paul tells you that God quickened us with Christ. So there's the in walks the assumption then on the part of churches and churchisms, systematic churches and theologies of religions, that everyone is in the us. Everyone is not in the us. The us comes from chapter 1. Look back at verse 12 in chapter 1. That we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. Now watch about these Ephesians in verse 13 and 14. in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession. So here you are, you know, in the 21st century, after Christ. You're out here somewhere. And you look back and you see that Christ died on the cross, was buried in the ground, went to hell, but was resurrected from the dead, got back into that body, stood upright on the earth, went into heaven, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. What's he doing there? He is an intercessor for those who are here, according to Romans chapter 8. So what was he doing in all of this work that he did? Now, what I really want to get to is verse 10, which is about workmanship. What did he do in all of this work? Going to the cross was horrible. Christ kept the law perfectly for 33 years. He never committed a sin. Then he went to the cross in a horrible, horrible, horrid situation. And then, of course, nailed to the cross, having been beaten, having been whipped with a whip in his back. The Bible said plowed furrows in his skin. The death came on purpose. God allowed his son to die on purpose, hanging on a cross. And when he died, his soul went to hell. But God, as in verse 4, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. I know of 150 reasons that I could find in Scripture for you why Christ was raised from the dead. But I know of only one reason that Christ was raised from the dead for my sake. And that is that because Christ died for our sins here, took them to hell here, came out of that grave here, quickened me with him here. My sins are forgiven in Christ. And so it says in chapter 1, verse 13, after you hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believe it and you trust Christ. That puts you in the our inheritance of verse 14. Without having trusted Christ as your Savior, there is no inheritance. Without having trusted Christ as your Savior, there is no hope. By trusting Christ as your Savior, everything's yours. I grew up in a bunch of people who would have said, that's easy believism. As it concerns believing, it certainly is. Because believing is easy. Trusting Christ as your Savior is slightly different. Many people believe in Jesus. The calendar changed. I read a thing this morning that said that he was born somewhere between 4 BC and 1 AD. I think that'd be difficult since BC means before Christ. He wasn't born before he got here. Nevertheless, 4 BC to 1 AD, Christ was born of a virgin. And there's a lot of debate about whether or not she remained a perpetual virgin. One of the dumbest things I think anybody could ever argue about. But nevertheless, it's argued about a lot. things like that are just to get people's mind off of the reality of the rest of what you can know. They bring in what you can't know, so to speak, to not have to argue about the things that you can know. Christ was born of a virgin. He then lived a sinless life, having the blood of his Father, God the Father, in him. When he died on the cross for our sins, he was capable. And that word which describes what he did for us in this is justification. He was crucified. He was delivered to the cross for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. How could God make us just? He had to kill His Son on our behalf. How did that do it? The Son, having no cause of death in Him, paid the penalty for the sins. God then raised Him from the dead. God could not have raised Him from the dead with a penalty of sins upon Him. Since God didn't raise Him from the dead because of a penalty of sins, then God, having raised Him from the dead, proved His justification by any who would believe. You hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also you believed and you trusted Christ as your Savior. So when a person believes and they trust Christ, then what they're trusting is that what Christ did was enough. Therefore, they take away any works of it all. Now back to chapter 2. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, I want to talk to you about verse 10. Several reasons why, obviously, the three strong phrases that are in the passage, we're His workmanship, we are created. We're not made over. Now, I guarantee you that you could go join a church somewhere this morning and they will tell you how God will make you over. I used to sing a song that had a line in it that said, your life, He'll make it over anew. Well, in the first place, that's a you use those words together. I forget what that is in English, but you can't make over a new. Either it's new or it's a makeover. We see the whole word about the whole deal about the word created. It's not a makeover. It's not a refurbish. You are not a remodeled natural man after you're saved. You're a new creature. Galatians chapter 6 says, or 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Paul, talking about religious activity in Galatians chapter 6, says, circumcised, uncircumcised, doesn't matter. In Christ, it's a new creature. And that creature is a created one. That creature is created. It's not a remodeled version of you. Well, sometimes it seems like we've been remodeled because we stop doing this or we start doing that when we got saved. One of the first things that changed about me after I got saved was the very thought of going to church and being late just drove me up the wall. Now, I don't really care. I mean, I poke fun at people a lot of times about being late, but I didn't bring that up because you just walked in. That wasn't why I did that. I thought as soon as that came out of my mouth, I was like, guess what she's going to think? Let me start over now. I'm sorry, Tim. Yeah, I really wasn't. But it's fascinating about the timing of all things, huh? No, just kidding. But that was one of the first things that changed about me. Well, that was a makeover. Yeah, but that was because of the way I was trained as a kid. That didn't have anything to do with what the Lord was doing in me. The reason I couldn't stand the thought of being late is because my daddy would have moved mountains to get there on time. As a matter of fact, I've seen some funny things happen with my dad on getting to church on time. One time, we were very poor, and all my older brothers and sisters chipped in their pennies and got my dad a brand new hat. You know, a Stetson. Made from the finest of rabbit pelts and all that stuff. I mean, it's an expensive hat in those days. I don't know, it's probably $10, $12 back in the early 50s. We're headed to church one morning right after he got that new hat. It's cold, the wind is blowing, the rain is coming down, and the car overheated. So my dad pulls into a covered bridge. If you have never seen a covered bridge, you need to go to Indiana and go to the Covered Bridge Festival. When I was a kid, we drove through them all the time. Now you have to have special permission to drive through them. Anyway, went through this covered bridge and stopped. Car was hot, steam everywhere. He gets to the trunk back seat. He looks all around. There is nothing to haul water in. But we're going to church. He takes that hat down to the edge of the creek, fills it up, comes up, takes that hat down there, fills it, ruined that hat. The family, my mother and my sisters especially, just griped and griped and griped. And he finally, here's how he shut them up. He said, "Oh, shut up. Why do you think you gave me that hat?" That settled it. Well, in my mind, there was a certain justification for that, and always I had in my mind, if you're going to be late, don't go. But you see, that didn't have anything to do with the Lord making me over. That had to do with the way I was trained. But nevertheless, people, when they, let's say you go to a church and you get saved. You trust Christ as your Savior. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and He saves you. Well, the people of the church want you to understand what it is to be saved. And boy, I wouldn't take anything away from anyone's sincerity about this. Everybody in a church wants you to know what it's like to be saved. And so they begin to measure you, even if they don't mean to. They measure you on the basis of what changes. They, in effect, would affect your makeover. But that's not what happens in truth. Let me tell you something. If you become a new Christian, and I'm anywhere around, there's one person you don't want to make you over. You don't want me making you over. Don't allow me to make you over. Worry about what the Lord said about it, not old Jer. But look at the passage, verse 6 again. "Hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So the person who's just trusted Christ as their Savior, though his body remains here on the earth, he's up there somewhere, seated. According to that verse, he's got a seat. He sits. "Hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Let me tell you something. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. And the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that He's the only one there. People don't like that very much. But it does say that He only has immortality. If He's the only one that has immortality, then how many more have it? None. I'm always amazed. And I don't care. I don't care who says amen or doesn't say amen when I preach. I really don't care. But I'm always amazed that people don't amen that. I want to amen that. Christ only has immortality. Do you know what that means? That means when the Lord Himself descends from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ rise first, we which are alive and remain are going to be caught up with them, and we're all going to get there at the same time. And people don't like that either. Well, I like that. I am in love with the idea that the Lord takes His entire body, since we're called the body of Christ 20 times, He takes His entire body to Himself at the same time. That's tremendous. Yes? He clothes us with it. The Bible says it is swallowed up. We are swallowed up by a new body. On the way, on the earth, I'd say. Oh yeah, I don't think you're going to get off. Gravity seems to hold this body down. I don't think this body is going to leave the earth. But we are going to get a new body clothed upon, the Bible says. Clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4. Then. That's how you get born again. Even though we don't die, we are born again because it's a new body. Well, you get that new body because you believed. You weren't born again at the time of belief. Yes, the born again phrase is overused and misused, not one to argue about if what they're talking about is getting saved. But we're not born again until, like Christ was, we are resurrected or clothed upon with our house from heaven. And the proof text of that is Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 through 29, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 through 4, a couple other passages. No, it's born again is a phrase Jesus used when he was talking to Nicodemus, and it comes from a word that means regeneration. And so regeneration is used by the Apostle Paul, so they say, see there, Paul talked about born again. No, Paul was talking about Jesus Christ being regenerated. He was born again. He's born from the dead. He was born of Mary, and he's born of the Spirit. Yes. And it's a spiritual body, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42 through 50. It's a spiritual body, not a fleshy body. He referred to it as flesh and bone, not flesh and blood. The blood had to be spilt, remember? Now, back in Ephesians chapter 2. Any other questions about that? Feel free. I don't care. I just, my mind gets set on something. No, I didn't say it stayed here. Close to that, but I didn't say that. It gets clothed upon with our house from heaven. Well, let me give you, those three words you never hear preachers use. Let me give you three more. I don't know and I don't care. I really don't know. I've got a theory about that, but most people don't like to hear my theory. And besides that, it takes 20 minutes. So I do know this. I know that those who have passed on in Christ, those who are dead in Christ, Paul refers to them as being asleep seven times. And they rise. Well, they don't have a body to rise in. So what I know when the Lord descends from heaven with a shout is we have no need of a body. If we who are alive and remain, if our body remains here and we are clothed upon with a new house from heaven, leaving the old one, it won't matter to me. And I've read several theories about that. Don't care for any of them, but nevertheless. Well, but the question then, though, Don, would be if the old one goes back to dust, but up until the moment of the rapture, it's been walking around on the earth or driving a bus or whatever it was doing, look at the peril that that causes. You've probably seen pictures of the rapture depicted by spirits rising up out of car, wrecking cars and buses that are run off the road and all those kinds of airplanes falling out of the sky because the pilot's gone and all that sort of thing. Sorry, I don't believe that. Actually, Don, I hate to tell you this, but since I'm the perfect ideal height, you're also going to be shorter. Well, you can't. Yes, but that doesn't explain people who go having not died. That's a tough subject because the Bible does not lay out the clearness of it like it lays out what happens to people who die. People who die in Christ. You see, we who are alive and remain, we don't need that. We have a hope. We hope Christ comes in our life during our lifetime. Those who have gone on before us have died in Christ. Need the explanation, and so the Lord gives it to us. Any other question about any of this? All right. Back in Ephesians 2. Now again, verse 6, hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. And that's a present tense issue. Hath raised us up together and made us sit together. So whatever that house from heaven is, as in 1 Thessalonians 4, as in 2 Corinthians 5, whatever the house that's going to clothe me is already there. It's sitting there right now. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 4 says the Lord brings it with Him. And 2 Corinthians 5, both passages say the same thing. Now, since that's the case, and I have no reason to believe that is not the case, since the three passages of Scripture show that, here's why. Verse 7. That in the ages to come. Well, ages to come is not this age. If we're living in this age of justification by faith, by grace through faith, and it's referred to in the Bible as the grace dispensation, and the word dispensation is the word administration, and it is also the word age or era in English, or in Latin rather. If that's the case, since that's the case, the grace dispensation is not the age that Paul is referring to in verse 7. He says that in the ages to come. Now, I grew up in a church that did not believe that there was indeed a 1,000-year reign of Christ. But I found out as I started looking at the Bible that they were just not paying any attention to the Scripture. For it is prophesied back here some 500 times, and it is shown in the Scriptures as following the age that we live in. First, it's followed by 7 years of great tribulation, which Jesus described, and then it's followed by 1,000 years, which used to just irritate my dad beyond belief that someone would mention 1,000 years. And so, I, after having studied it, I found out that in Revelation chapter 20, it says 6 times that Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years. So I asked my dad about it. And he said, well, I don't believe the Lord's ever led me to teach out of the book of Revelation. I said, I think I know why. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, you don't believe it. A harsh thing to say to one's father. I was way too brash to have said that. Should have found a better way to say it. Cost me some great, precious fellowship times. But it caused him to read it. And he saw it. There is a 1,000-year reign. Who was he, or for that matter, any seminarian today, and about 2/3 of the seminaries in America teach that there is no such thing as a 1,000-year reign of Christ. They're called amillennialists. Well, that's funny. Revelation chapter 20 says it 6 times. The Old Testament talks about it some 500 references to this which takes place from the middle of that 7 years on, clear through the end of a 1,000-year period of time. There's 500 Old Testament prophecies about it. You think the Lord meant it, or was He just kidding around? He don't kid around. We kid around, but the Lord doesn't. And He said there was a 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. Well, then there is. People say, well, I just don't understand how that could be in light of. Well, then take another light. Since the Lord said it's there, why in the world would you want to argue that it's not? And before my father passed away, he came to see an awful lot of things, and I don't know for sure what he saw about that, but he came to see an awful lot of things that he had never seen before. And he knew that he'd preached wrong about it. Which is a hard, hard lesson, folks. Why not just believe it going in? Everything gets much simpler if you simply believe what God said. And you don't try to twist and turn and make it to be something that it's not. Just believe it. It's pretty simple. Just like these next two verses. Verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Boy, that's simple. For by grace are you saved through faith. Verse 9, not of works. Well, then you can't think of a thing that you could do which would bring you salvation. Not of works. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. People say, well, I believe you have to be repentant. Well, certainly nothing wrong with repenting. But what you have to be is in need of a Savior. The Bible says in Romans chapter 2, verse 6, that it is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. Well, then that would be after you could understand and know the goodness of God that you would then repent, which means you would first hear that Christ died for your sins, was buried, was raised for your justification. You'd believe it, and you would trust Christ as your Savior, and then whatever it is you need to repent of, you would be in a position to do so. To repent means to change your mind. Which one? The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Romans 2, 6. 5 or 6. Read both verses. It's in. I think 5 is about the judgment of God knowing, and verse 6 finishes it. But anyway, it's Romans 2, verse either 5 or 6. Here's the thing. What happens is that, I mentioned earlier when I started this, I mentioned about religion, about Protestant religions have this tendency to just assume some sort of a Christian role in the lives of people, like as if they grow up Christian. No one grows up a Christian, because there is that moment when what happens is you understand that you need a Savior. You understand that you can't provide your own salvation. And you understand that Christ died for your sins. What happens in many people's lives is, now think with me, don't miss this. They get involved or go to a church, and they agree with the people they're hearing. And since they agree wholeheartedly with the people they're hearing, they assume the position of a saved individual, and they don't have a Savior because they never admitted they needed one. You see, here's the deal. There is none good, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none righteous, no, not one. That means everyone who ever heard that Christ died for their sins knew instinctively and by the Spirit of God, they knew they were a sinner. Now, admitting that you're a sinner is not salvation. Admitting that you're a sinner who cannot correct the sins, who will probably sin again just as soon as you get the good opportunity to, and nobody's looking. The person who admits that they're a sinner knows they need that Savior in Jesus Christ. If you know you need a Savior in Jesus Christ, claim Him. He did die for your sins. He did pay the price. He did provide the necessary payment of penalty for sins. He did. Not He will. Listen to me. It's not that He will provide you that. He already did that. What you do is trust Christ. Trust Him. Leave your eternal life and all that goes with it into the hands, the strength, the purpose, and power of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You trust Christ. You don't do it. You trust Christ. You don't provide anything. You don't stand up and be counted. You trust Christ. That's what you do. You trust Christ. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, thou, which means you individually, thou shalt be saved. I said we was going to talk about verse 10, and we never got there. I'm done right now. Let's take a break.